I'm Andy Bates, part of the team here at KFUO. While you hear me on the air and in podcasts, I'm also part of the team that works behind the scenes to bring you the programs like this that you value. What you hear on the air and in podcasts is just the tip of the iceberg. Listeners like you generously support everything that makes radio and podcasts happen. Administration, cutting-edge technology, software, hosts, producers, and more. You make this happen. Can we count on you to continue this support? KFUO Shareathon, now through April 5th, is a great time to show your support and make a gift or make a plan to give for a whole year. Your generosity is important and appreciated, not just by the KFUO team, but by listeners who get to hear and enjoy Christ-centered programs every day. Will you make a gift today? KFUO.org/give. KFUO.org/give.
So the house looks strong from the outside. Fresh paint, trimmed hedges, a perfectly placed shutter and matching door, and just the landscaping. It was amazing. But the inspector knew better. Inside, he found that mold had been painted over, leaks hastily patched. Beautiful paintings were covering holes in the walls, and hidden deep beneath layers of wallpaper were cracks running deep into the foundation. Evidence of a slow but deadly decay. The house looked beautiful, but it was hiding some deep problems. Well, Hebrews 3 calls us each to a similar inspection, not of buildings, but of our own hearts. We know that appearances can deceive, while good works even and faithful worship are fruits of our faith. Even our spiritual life isn't measured by how impressive our good deeds look, follow traditions, or even how faithfully we attend worship. Although those things matter, instead, the author of Hebrews reminds us about something deeper, something foundational, that is, Christ. He's not only the builder, but the cornerstone who bears the weight that we could never do. Hebrews reminds us that left to ourselves, our hearts are naturally drifting into hardness and cracks forming beneath the surface, but anchored in the promise and grace of Christ, we can stand secure. That's what we're looking at today, Hebrews 3. Good morning, dear saints. Blessed Lententide. Welcome to Thy Strong Word. Now, today is Monday, March 17th, and you're listening to the program where each weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which Christ and God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo, and I'm coming to you from St. John Lutheran Church here in Luverne, Minnesota. Now, Thy Strong Word is made possible by the good folks over at the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. They bring the gospel to people worldwide by translating and distributing Lutheran books and resources, Christ-centered materials, and even in some inspiring mission opportunities. So if you'd like to learn more and see how they can support your ministry efforts, go to lhfmissions.org as they share the faith in every language and see how either you can help them or they can help you. That's lhfmissions.org. And today, the church is commemorating St. Patrick. So we all heard about St. Patrick. We think of green beer, and we think of leprechauns, and we think of all of these types of things that I think have been introduced over time. But, you know, St. Patrick, a missionary to Ireland, was known for courageously bringing the gospel to a pagan nation in the 5th century, the very nation that actually enslaved him. Although widely associated with those things that I talked about earlier, really, Patrick was a faithful confessor of Christ. His preaching emphasized the triune God and salvation by grace through faith. And so his legacy is a reminder that Christ sends his church to proclaim the saving truth, even to places where hostility and misunderstanding and persecution might reign. So we remember, of course, St. Patrick today. Well, if you have any questions or comments about today's show as we get started, and we are getting started right now, I promise, send me an email to thystrongword@kfuo.org. You can also find me on X at Pastor Boo and also on Facebook, although, frankly, I'm kind of on those places less and less nowadays. Now, let's get to my guest, though. Eager to hit the ground running, I'm sure, it's the Reverend Christopher Morandi. He's the pastor of St. John Lutheran Church in Hastings, Iowa, and St. Paul Lutheran Church in Oakland, Iowa. A busy guy. Thank you for taking some time out for us, brother. Welcome back to the show.
Thank you so much. I'm so glad to be here.
Yeah, so exciting to have you on this St. Patrick's Day. It's a great time to meet because, you know, St. Patrick was one of these characters, these sort of almost fiction. Everything we know about him is almost full of legend and fiction. So it's hard to kind of get rid of the dross and get down to what it was really about. But what we know for sure is here's a guy who was sent, taken into slavery, got out of that slavery, and then went back to proclaim to his captors. If that's not the message of what the Christian faith is supposed to be about, I don't know what is. Really, just pointing people to Christ, even those who would harm you.
Yeah, and that St. Patrick, of course, has a lot of, as you said, a lot that's been attached to him over the centuries. But he, along with there's a number of those old missionaries that in that time period that went out into very pagan areas, very hostile areas, and brought the good news of the gospel at most of the time at the peril of their own lives. I mean, they're just remarkable stories.
Yeah, and you mentioned, too, that it's not just St. Patrick out there doing this. There were so many, and throughout history, so many missionaries and lay people and even those in the holy ministry who went out into the world, into places that, well, weren't exactly friendly. And well, frankly, that's why we have Christian encampments all over the world now, because of people like that. But we're going to get into Hebrews. Now, Hebrews is a little more introspective, at least today's chapter. It's a little less about what are we going to go and proclaim to the others, but rather, you know, how do we understand our heavenly calling? How do we understand Christ's role in our life, and how do we understand how we're to respond? So we're going to hear a lot about that kind of stuff today in Hebrews 3. But brother, would you start us off with a word of prayer, and then we'll just jump right in and see what we can find out.
Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we thank and praise you for your word, which always calls us to faith, calls us to repentance. We ask, O Lord, that you would use the words of this inspired letter to the Hebrews to call us to not forsake the faith that has been given to us, delivered to us over the centuries, but to stand firm within it so that we would, with all your blessed saints, attain to that rest, that beautiful rest that you have for us. In your holy and precious name we pray. Amen.
Amen. All right. Well, there's nothing to do but to do it. So let's go ahead and jump in. I'm just going to read the first few verses here and get our feet wet a little bit, probably through verse 6. So he writes, "Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses was also faithful in all of God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all of God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope." Okay, a couple things stand out to me, but you know what? I'm going to save them this time. What stands out to you? What should we start with this first section?
Well, certainly the Moses imagery is very dominant here, and it will be for a little while. We've done in the book of Hebrews, as I assume you've gone through with your hearers, that the comparison between Jesus and the angels. Well, now we get to Jesus and Moses. And this really reminds me a lot of the fourth gospel, of John's gospel, where Moses is a pretty big figure throughout that gospel, essentially as Jesus' opponents are citing Moses against him. And Jesus says, no, Moses testifies to me. He's my guy. He's on my side of this debate. And so this section, and we can get into it, there's a ton of Exodus typology and connections all throughout the entire New Testament, through the Old Testament as well. But this Moses picture, it's not meant to denigrate Moses, but it is meant to put Moses in the proper perspective. He is the one who did great things. God did amazing things through him. He was an agent of God's salvation. The law was given through him. All these things. I mean, he's of all the figures in the Old Testament, he is one of the, if not the most important. But yet Christ is yet the next level up. And so this picture of not, like I said, not denigrating Moses, but putting Moses in his proper perspective so that Jesus can be exalted as the apostle and the high priest. And I don't know if we want to talk a little bit more about that, because that's a very fascinating dual title we have there.
I do. In fact, that's one of the things that stood out to me. But I first want to address what you brought up, and that is, you know, Moses not being denigrated here. It's not as though the author of Hebrews is saying, you know what, I can't believe you guys followed that Moses dude. You know, he was wrong the whole time. Now Jesus is come. He'll set you straight. And you know what's really funny about that is you think, and I say funny in a cosmic way, you see one of the big first really, 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 really big Christian heresies that we still have today, and that is Islam. Right. Mm-hmm. So we have Muhammad piecing together a religion, frankly, out of a bunch of others, sure. Judaism and Christianity and little Zoroastrianism thrown in there for good measure. And so the reason why I bring this up, though, is what does he say? He says all the message has been corrupted up to this point. Right. Mm-hmm. So Isa or Jesus, he was a good guy. Moses was a good guy. These are all prophets, but all their messages have been corrupted, and I'm here to fix the message. Well, we don't see that here. We don't see that saying, hey, the Old Testament was a corruption, and now you need a New Testament. And so I think of another big Christian heresy today, and that is the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, or Mormonism. Same thing, right? Hey, yes, all exactly. Of your stuff is wrong, and you need to have this new revelation. So the reason why I'm kind of laying heavy on this is because I think we kind of face this sometimes too. As pastors, we come into a new place, and perhaps we have, we want to take the people to the next step. The previous guy was there, let's say, 15 years, and just the Holy Spirit working through him, these people had grown in faith in ways they don't even know. And you show up and you say, okay, let's take it to the next step. Sometimes people get really mad because they're like, well, wait a minute, are you saying we've been taught wrong the whole time? Sure. And I guess that's the sense I get here. Jesus comes and he doesn't say, hey, listen to me instead of Moses. He says, as you said, Moses was talking about me the whole time. I mean, it's just beautiful. I don't know. I think that's interesting.
There's an amazing continuity that is meant to be, because it's the same God. The God of Moses is the Father of Jesus, and if we confess that, then we should expect to see the same theology, the same God in action that the saints of old, they're Christians. I mean, that's maybe anachronistic to put it quite that much of a point on it, but they are believing in the Christ who is to come. And so yes, Moses, Abraham, David, all the big figures and all the little figures too in the Old Testament, they are Christians. They are those who testify to the Christ who is to come. We do not throw them out. Now, certainly Christ fulfills some things. The dietary laws have now been laid aside by the revelation of Christ. But the core essence of it is not that these things were wrong. Even if there are things that Jesus has now put away, it wasn't that they were wrong before and now he's corrected. It is that now he has come to fulfill them.
Yeah, if any correction is to be had, and frankly there is a lot, it's of course the people, how people have used, interpreted, and of course put into action God's word. Okay, I just wanted to mention that, but I do want to get back to what you brought up, because yes, absolutely. Obviously in Hebrews we hear it, but I don't think I've ever heard, outside of perhaps a study or frankly, even as I think about it, like in iconography and symbols of the church, Jesus isn't often referred to as an apostle. So tell us about this apostle language, and maybe it's helpful too to explain to folks what an apostle is.
Sure.
So that we understand how that applies to Jesus.
Yep. So it's helpful to go back to the Gospels, and Jesus assembles the 12, and often they're referred to simply as the 12, but they're also referred to as what we have translated in English as disciples, and that is from the Greek word mathetes, which is learner, someone who's learning. The next step for those 12, for the disciples, was then to become sent ones, sent out. And that's from the Greek word apostello. So they are apostles in that they are sent into the world. And so they make that transition from being mathetes, from disciples, to apostolos, to those who are sent out. Well, okay, so Jesus isn't necessarily referred to with this noun in the Gospels, but the concept is still there. Especially, again, I'm going back to the fourth Gospel, to John's Gospel again. We have a lot of sending language in John's Gospel, where Jesus talks about being sent by the Father. And so, even though this title, yeah, I think you're right. my computer went down this week, so I don't have all my resources quite at hand. But I think this is the only place in the New Testament where he is called an apostle. You might be able to check that and see if I'm correct.
I would also have to, actually, I would have to use the secret theologian database, Google. You've never heard of it. I don't know either. But yeah, it's not something we say regularly. I mean, we say King of Kings, priest to priest, prophet of all prophets, but we don't ever say he's an apostle.
Yep. So to call him an apostle isn't putting him on the same level as the 12. That's not the intention here. The intention is to indicate he is sent. He is a sent one. He was sent into our world by the Father. And so he is, and it's very nicely tied to in chapter 2, where the high priestly language first gets introduced, and then we have it repeated here in chapter 3, and of course it's going to become a dominant image throughout the rest of the letter. But apostle, high priest, the author of the Hebrews ties both of those very tightly to the incarnation. These are incarnate tasks of Christ. He is sent into the world as man. He is the high priest because he took flesh and therefore offers, but yet a perfect high priest so that he doesn't have to offer sacrifices for himself. So yeah, they're both tied very closely to his taking flesh.
So when you think of like the human apostle, as you were saying, you know, typically the way I define it for folks is I will say an apostle in its most generic, I guess, sense is it's someone who is sent by someone to someone with a message. So you have an audience, you have a message, you have a sender, and then you're carrying with them their authority. So yeah, I did look it up, by the way, and no, nowhere else in the New Testament does it mention specifically Jesus as an apostle, but this as the one who is sent, though, as you've already drawn out, yeah, I mean, Jesus is sent, obviously it challenges as we try to get the Trinity in our head, but Jesus is sent by the Father to be God in the flesh, to fulfill all of the things that he's been calling for everyone to do perfectly. So this is good news, obviously, to people who are listening. If we understand that the audience of Hebrews are going to be mostly those who are Hebrew in culture and upbringing, and so we think, okay, these are Jews who probably have spent their whole lives striving to keep the law perfectly, looking to Moses as that beautiful, wonderful lawgiver, which he was. And yet that's the big confusion. Like, well, where does Jesus fit in? Mm-hmm. Now, this is a little bit of a reverse, but don't we get this sometimes as Lutheran pastors, right? People will go, well, where does Luther fit in? And we'll be like, well, what do you mean? well, Martin Luther, like, what is he? Do you name your whole church after him? And it's kind of like, well, I mean, that wasn't really our doing, but okay. But no, this isn't like Luther is a new Moses. And this isn't a Luther comes to fix Christ or somehow what we get from the Reformation is authoritative over and against the Bible. So I can see that a little bit. Like people would say, okay, the Jews are known for being the Moses people. Mm-hmm. And Jesus comes around and it's like, well, what do we do with Moses? Well, when Luther comes around, people are asking us, well, what do you do with Jesus, as if we abandon Jesus for Luther? Yeah. I don't know. Is that a useful example at all? Or
yeah, yeah. I mean, it's useful just as long as we keep in mind that you know, the saints, you know, Luther or Augustine or whoever, they are not inspired authors in the same way that Moses was. But think of the kind of the timeline. When I'm teaching this in confirmation, or teaching a lot of things in confirmation, I put a timeline up on the board. And the center point of history is the cross. And when I put the cross at the center of it, I mean the incarnation, death, resurrection of Christ, that entire salvation event. And those before him were pointing to Jesus. Those after him were pointing back at Jesus. And certainly we evaluate anyone, whether they were speaking before Christ was incarnate or after, we evaluate them by how they point, how they point to Christ, and how they accord with the scriptures given to us by Christ. Now, you know, like I said, the analogy breaks down just a little bit because Moses is an author of divine scripture, but you know, anyone that we run into, either before the incarnation or after, we judge, we evaluate, we test based upon their testimony to Christ.
No, you're 100% right about, you know, outside of course, his inspired writings. But I like what you said, and so I just want to repeat it. So, and I do the same thing. You know, when you're talking about, say, the Old Testament, New Testament, you say, okay, OT, and you put a cross in the middle, and you draw a big arrow, and you say, okay, everything in the Old Testament's pointing forward to Jesus, and everything in the New Testament's pointing backward to Jesus. But I like how you say it. You take it a step further and you say, no. Let's not even just talk about the Bible. Let's just say, in general, everyone past Jesus needs to be pointing to Jesus backward, and everyone before Jesus is faithful if they were pointing forward to Jesus. Yep. So, yeah, I like this because the comparison to Moses, and you're right, it's probably a little bit different, but I only mention it in the sense that I think there are some people. Oh, and maybe Lutherans weren't the best example either, because there are plenty who do kind of tend to, well, now everything, the sort of the namesake of the church, sure, or the catalyst in our case, or the founder, yeah, of the church, whatever, you know, they tend to lean towards them. And you know what? Lutherans do this more than we like. You know, sometimes, yeah, you'll quote a Luther quote and you'll say, no, I disagree with that. And someone will actually be surprised. Oh, you disagree with Luther? It's like, yeah, on a lot of things. But the point is, they would never disagree with Moses. Moses is essentially God, right? Because he's God's representative. So to struggle with this idea of someone being sent, Jesus, it really does sound like, at least to them, that he's a new Moses, which is why, getting to verse 6 as we continue on, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. So no sooner do they start talking about Jesus being sent, kind of like Moses was sent, it's much, much different. Just like an angel is sent and God is sent, just like an angel is powerful and Jesus is powerful, just like Moses is faithful and Jesus is sent and faithful, he is a son. Anything else about this section before we move on?
Yeah, I mean, obviously incredibly important, because that is his, you know, his distinction, as you said, between him and the angels, him and Moses. I'm trying to see if he's mentioned, if this is the first kind of definitive statement in Hebrews of Jesus' son. Yeah, there it is, right at the beginning. Yeah, in these last days he has spoken to us by his son. Yep, that famous passage. So this sonship of Christ is, that is fundamental, and it is transformative, and it distinguishes him on a completely different level. I mean, Moses, angels, in a certain sense, they're on the same level because they're all created beings. Now, they're different kinds of created beings, of course, human beings and angels, but they are on a different plane entirely than Christ, who is faithful over God's house as a son. This is another catechetical thing I do. It's fairly simple. We put a line on the board, and on one side of the line are things we worship. So you write God on that side. And the other side of the line is everything else. And then the question is, which side of the line does Jesus belong on? So he's on the God side of the line. Angels, Moses, everyone else is on the other side of the line. So that he is the next level. And that's why when he fulfills these things, we're going to see more Exodus typology, Exodus connections as we move through. He takes the Exodus, which is the biggest event in the Old Testament. I mean, the titanic event. It's really the biggest event in the Bible next to the incarnation, death, resurrection of Christ. And he comes and he takes the Exodus and says, I'm going to take it to the next level.
I love that connection. You're right, because we look at the Exodus and we say, okay, what does that represent? It represents God saving people out of slavery, redeeming them from death, which of course he sent as a punishment for wickedness, but he also enters into this covenant, and of course we all know the rest. And you're right, everything about being raised up in the Jewish household was to say, what did God do for us in Egypt? Mm-hmm. And when Jesus comes, he does, and I don't want to put too much of a spin on it, but he does the exact same thing that God did in Egypt. He rescues us from slavery to sin. He rescues us from the punishments of death that he himself sent because of our sins. Absolutely. So this idea that Jesus is a continuation of what has always been is super important. And again, I hate to keep making this connection to our own traditions, but isn't that also what Luther was trying to do? He said, listen, I'm not trying to redo something new, but rather go back to what was before. But Christ comes and his apostles and his disciples and us today, our big proclamation to Jews is that Jesus is the fulfillment of your religion. Now, when we come back from our break, I want to ask you a pretty pointed question. And that is, we do realize that Christ comes as the Jewish Messiah to fulfill the law and to, of course, be a continuation of what God has always been doing. But modern Jews reject that. Is there faith outside of that rejection? There are so many people, especially in American culture, that have this idea of Zionism. And I don't mean this in the political sense, of course, folks. I mean this in the sense of there are a lot of folks who think that Jews are saved by means of the first covenant. So we're going to talk about that very briefly when we get back and then keep on going through Hebrews 3. So don't go anywhere. Pastor Mirandi and I will see you all on the other side.
Take a look around you. Look closely. Immigrants in the United States and their U.S.-born children now number about 81 million people, or 26% of the population. So chances are, there's someone right in your community who doesn't speak English as a first language and who doesn't know Jesus. The Lutheran Heritage Foundation can help by providing you with free Lutheran books translated into over 90 languages. See their complete list of catechisms and Bible storybooks at lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back, friends, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. With me today is the Reverend Christopher Mirandi, pastor of St. John Lutheran Church in Hastings, Iowa, and St. Paul Lutheran Church in Oakland, Iowa. I think I got it right the first time. Is it Hastings, brother?
Yes, it's Hastings. Yep.
So a couple different churches. It's been a little while since I've asked you, and I've kind of forgotten. So tell me a little bit about that setup. Just a typical dual parish, or yes. how's life between these two churches?
Yeah, so as a typical dual parish, they both both two small rural churches, one out in the country and the other one in town, and a wonderful group of people at both places that I'm having a great joy in serving and bringing the gifts to. And we're in the midst of our Lenten work right now. And it's been good. It's been wonderful.
That's awesome. That is awesome. We have a tri-parish in our circuit, and unfortunately, I think they're going to have to make some decisions about what the future looks like. So, you know, I know sometimes dual parishes get together out of necessity. Sometimes it's just simple, you know, makes sense, locations and stuff. But, you know, I got to say, I kind of think that, you know, the Lord gets to decide. But I foresee at least a good chunk of the LCMS perhaps going the circuit riding route in the you know, distant future, or maybe not so distant future, where a lot of pastors are going to serve multiple congregations. I don't know what the future holds, but that's a possibility. Let's head back to the text, brother. So I gave you kind of a salacious question. And, you know, down south when I grew up, this would have been extremely... how can I say, this would have been very controversial. There'd be plenty of people who feel like, you know, Christians and Jews, you think like of the fellowship of Christians and Jews, and this need for Christians to be very deferential to Jews because they're the chosen people. Yet that's not quite what the Bible says. And we do love the Jewish people, which is why we want them to know the truth. But tell me, you know, how do we, I guess, explain to folks that it's not where we're sort of, I don't know. How do you explain this to people? You know, that they're not saved by means of some sort of, like, Jesus is the second attempt by God, plan B to save us.
Sure.
How do
sure.
we tell folks?
Well, and there are a whole bunch of different passages we could go to. I mean, Jesus says God could raise up these stones as children of Abraham. That's in John's gospel. You can read the extended discussion of this issue in the latter part of the book of Romans. Certainly the Jewish people are unique and special in that they brought forth the Messiah. That was the job of the chosen nation, to bring forth the Messiah into the world. And when they did, when that blessed event took place and happened, Israel now became no longer simply a genetic marker, but it became the household of faith, which it always was. I mean, if you read the New Testament, there's plenty of indication. I mean, just because you had the bloodlines in the Old Testament didn't mean that you actually believed in the true God or in the Messiah that was coming. You don't have to read very far in the Old Testament to see, and indeed what we're going to read here in just a few minutes indicates that as well. So even in the Old Testament, that wasn't like, oh, it's an automatic ticket to heaven. But Israel is transformed by Christ from a nation, a genetic line, so on and so forth, to the household of faith. So Israel now is the church. Israel now and for eternity is the fellowship of all believers, Jew and Gentile, who are brought together in Christ's body, the church. And so Israel itself has served as a nation, as a genetic distinctive people, has served its purpose. They brought forth the Messiah. That was their task. And they did it despite all the bumps along the way. So now the calling to Jew and Gentile is, okay, now your Messiah has come. And the calling is the calling to faith.
So I think that makes good sense, and I'm really glad that you explained it for folks, because, you know, I'm not just trying to get you, you know, bad emails or anything like that. The reason why I bring it up is because that's kind of what Hebrews is about. It's about ministering to people who have this Jewish perspective. And I know there are many Christian organizations out there that specifically target Jewish folks in terms of bringing them to Christ. We have a guest that's occasionally on the show. Who runs a very Second Temple style a Lutheran church, and a Kai, what is it, Kaiva Shalom in St. Louis, so you know that pastor is he's an ethnic Jew and converted. He's very keen on ministering to Jews in a way that's going to be appreciative to them. So that flows into my next question, which then flows back into the text, and that is this. So I guess, you know, when we minister to people, when we share Christ with people, if we sit down and say, I know it's the Holy Spirit's work, but I kind of want to be a little prepared as I go in to approach this person about sure. Christ, we're going to do that a little differently depending on people's background. So do you think, and this is obviously just subjective, do you think that it might be harder or easier for someone who has a faithful Jewish background, and let's not even say like extremely observant, just they grew up, they went to Hebrew school, but you know, they're kind of in the middle. Would it be easier because they kind of have a head start, or would it be harder because of that? Because then your average person out on the street who's a Gentile, typically you don't start with Moses with them. I don't know, maybe you do, but I don't know. Tell me about it. Does our evangelism change depending on the person's background?
Well, in some ways it does. Obviously, the proclamation in the end is the same, but the ways we get to that and the entry points and how we start the conversations are going to be quite different. I would say, in one sense, the Jewish believer, someone who believes in Judaism, so that's someone that's not just you know, kind of secular, and that's just a title they have. But even those two, right, they do have that kind of, they breathe the air of the Old Testament to at least to some extent or another, which is a leg up. The Gospels in general were written in a world and to a world that knew the Old Testament. Now, certainly we have letters and even we could argue some of the Gospels are much more focused towards Gentiles, but all of them presuppose at least some knowledge of the Old Testament, and a Jewish person would theoretically have some of that background. I think the challenge that maybe mitigates against all that and puts you back in the negative, I don't know, is that there's centuries of cultural baggage of rejection of Christ in that community. Obviously, that may make it an even steeper climb in some cases. And certainly, you look at the New Testament. The New Testament is the testimony of a people who knew their Old Testament, who knew the Messiah that they should be looking for. And when he came, the vast majority of them did not listen.
That's fascinating that you brought up this aspect of after generations of cultural and inherited rejection of Christ. I see that in the secular world too. I mean, obviously, sure, those who are outside of faith are going to reject Christ. In fact, it's the only thing they can do, folks. That's something that we always need to keep in mind, that when you're out there and you're proclaiming Jesus and people are mocking you or they're just rejecting you or they're hand waving you away, remember, the Holy Spirit has to work on their hearts. The only thing they can do is that outside of faith. But anyway, back to this, though. So I think that it's interesting. You're right, because if you go to, say, a population that has never heard of Christ before, really, or barely, and has very little preconceived notions and no cultural biases against Christianity, obviously, I think that would be really easy to proclaim the gospel. Yeah, yeah. Then when you work with people who have this foundation, yeah, maybe it's easy, but you're right. So now we're bringing up, because of just the cultural tie, it's not so much that we live in this pluralistic culture where everybody respects everybody's ability to worship however they please, which is how a lot of Christians tend to kind of portray our religious freedom, that, oh, yeah, it's, you know, we respect them and they respect us, except that's not what's happening. In fact, Christianity is very much a target of the culture. And so I think we're raising a bunch of people with generational inherited biases against Christians. Yes, thankfully, it's all the Lord's work. Thankfully, we don't have to, you know, convince people of the faith. But I do see that it's going to be continually more and more difficult. Anyway, any last words on that before we get back into our text, of course?
The only advantage, I suppose, if you want to even put that, I put that kind of in quotes, is that you've run into people, yes, our world has in some ways become so secularized that you run into people for who the gospel and the scriptures are completely new. And again, I don't know what percentage that is or anything like that, but it's actually kind of fun. I don't know if you've ever had the opportunity to teach some of these Old Testament stories to young people who had never heard them before. It is the most fun thing in the world because they don't know what's coming next. And they're on every word. It's so fun to teach them.
Well, we spend 12 years in Sunday school teaching our kids these Bible stories, and apparently when they get into confirmation, none of them know it. They tell, hey guys, what can you tell me about Moses? And they're like, ooh. You're like, really, guys? You know. No, I actually, you know what? I know what you mean. And in fact, I feel a little not convicted, encouraged, because you're right. You're right. It's something I hadn't thought of, because the more and more disinformation there is out there, the more people might respond to the truth, because the truth is certainly powered by the Holy Spirit. But even outside the Holy Spirit, truth tends to have an influence about it. You know what? You're right. I shouldn't think so negatively. But I will say this, though, as we head back to the text, it really is about not hardening your heart. Mm-hmm. So there is an aspect whereby, yes, we can't accept, we can only reject. Yet when the Holy Spirit does give you faith, he gives you the ability to believe. And so at that point, you can reject and it be all your fault. But we're going to unpack that some more. Let's read 7, starting with 7 anyway, and we're going to head through 14, which is just about the whole chapter. It's not a whole lot to these chapters. Here we go. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, quote, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation, and I said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, the Holy Spirit says, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort each other, one another, every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." All right, so we're going to pause there. So obviously, it should be noted that Paul isn't writing these as gospel tracts to Jews who don't believe in Jesus. I didn't mean to imply that by our previous discussion. He's actually writing to Christians. But I would say still, just like the pagan Christians likely continued to struggle with their old upbringing and being tempted by the Baal burgers at the temple, you know, sacrificing foods to idols, I would say that, yeah, it's not just I believe in Jesus, well, therefore now everything falls into place and I completely understand everything. No, so he is speaking to Jewish believers, but he's still having to gently prod them to understand that, yeah, Christ is a fulfillment.
Yeah, so it believers and so I think the way I'd like to go about this is that the scriptures teach that you can fall away from the faith. Right. And Hebrews and certainly, I mean, obviously you can find it a lot of places, but certainly the places really to look would be Hebrews and some of there's some passages in Paul's letters as well that specifically warn. And that's how, if we want to get into inter-Christian debates, that's how Lutherans have typically argued against the perseverance of the saints teaching of Calvinism, is that there are warnings in the New Testament against falling away. And this is one of them. So he's speaking to established Christians to say, hey, guys, what we always are reading between the lines. We only get one half of the communication with these letters. Is it just a general warning? Is he actually observing some things with these people that make him very concerned that they are falling away? Maybe a little bit of both. But he certainly wants to drive home to them, hey, your forefathers, they were the chosen ones, and yet they rebelled against God, and God left their bodies in the wilderness. So you guys are not better than them. And if Christ's revelation is the next step up, so to speak, well, then, the penalty for refusing Christ is more than just a body in the wilderness, but it's eternal destruction.
Well, and these Christians in general also, I don't think any of us are under the misconception that all the Jews rejected Jesus. Of course they didn't. And of course we know that. I mean, mm-hmm. most of Jesus' disciples would have been Jews. Yes. But I think sometimes we do sort of think that, you know, we think of the Jews as a monolith, like they all are angry at Jesus. All the leaders are against him. All the Pharisees are bad guys. All the Sadducees are, you know, political rivals. And I don't think that's the case. I don't think we can think of it that way. In fact, this book shows us that many Jews said, yes, you are the Christ, mm-hmm. yes. but very much in a, we believe, help our unbelief kind of way, which I think is a pretty good position. So, yes. So this is my own speculation, but I do think that because of the fact that these were probably faithful Jews, meaning like some of the pagans who struggled and fell away or struggled with falling away, they had family and friends who were continuing to be Jews, plenty of folks telling them, hey, you're doing the wrong thing. I remember when I first became an LCMS Lutheran and I joined the church, I have an aunt who will never hear this, but even if she did, that'd be okay. I have an aunt whom I love dearly. And she is a Moravian. In fact, going to worship with her when I was a little kid was my first introduction into liturgical worship. The Moravians have very beautiful services. But unfortunately, in these last and gray days, the Moravians have become an ecumenical church body sort of at all costs. So they're in fellowship with the ELCA and the UCC and many, many others. I say that to make this point, and that is when I became Lutheran, my aunt was pretty excited, and she's like, oh, really? And when I told her I was LCMS Lutheran, though, I was suddenly the wrong kind of Lutheran, and she just shook her head, I think feeling bad that I was just being misled so much. All right, so here's my point. You know, that peer pressure from family and friends, I mean, what if I'd have said, oh, my goodness, what do you mean this church is wrong? And then I would have heard her talk about how hateful we are. And, you know, I think there are probably some high instances of people coming to faith and either because persecution increases or their family and friends reject them or whatever else, they start to say, oh, I don't know. Is this really the truth? And then, yeah, he has this. Listen, if you've heard the Holy Spirit's voice, which means if you believe, And you can't believe if you haven't heard his voice, so it is his work, then don't reject that. Don't harden your hearts. And I love how he connects it to the rebellion. You guys think you're so much better? Yeah, well, isn't that what you're doing when you guys? So that's the thing. Is he saying stop hardening your hearts or is he saying don't harden your hearts in the future? And we're good Lutherans, so we get to say yes. Yes, yeah. He is. Well,
and people are complicated, and a congregation, as you know, even a small group has a whole variety of different people under a variety of different pressures in their lives. So yes, there could be some that are, you know, teetering, and there could be some that just need just that encouragement to, hey, this warning. And some may be closer to the edge of the cliff than others. This letter has applicability, and that's wonderful for us. That's the thing. That's the wonderful thing about these epistles is they are personal, incredibly personal, some of them deeply personal, but yet also universal enough so that they don't just apply to that congregation 2,000 years ago and it's their historical artifact. These letters have something very profound and very pertinent to speak to us today.
Well, and of those things, I find something great in 12 and 13, which is connected. He says, take care, brethren, or brothers, right? Brothers and sisters, all Christian. Mm-hmm. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Mm-hmm. Well, of course, our hearts are redeemed in Christ, but newsflash, each of us has an evil, unbelieving heart within us before Christ. And so what he's saying here, at least this is what I understand him to be saying, it's very much like a pastoral exhortation. Just he's saying, listen, guys, it's not enough that you should seek to believe, right? To be built up in faith, to receive God's gifts. I mean, those things are absolutely necessary. We need God. But you also have to be on guard against unbelief. So tell me a little bit about that. This idea that, you know, he's saying, listen, exhort each other every day because I want you to be very careful that you don't go into unbelief. I don't know that people are on guard against unbelief Christians very much. I think they're usually just used to thinking of receiving the gifts of God to feed my faith, but not much about, I don't know, or maybe they are. Maybe I'm the only one. I don't know. So tell me a little bit about that.
Well, if we tend to think of the Christian life in terms of moral categories, which is fine. You know, do this, don't do that, that sort of thing. But at its fundamental level, the Christian life is one of faith. And of course, the contrast, the other side of that is unbelief. And you cited earlier the statement of the man at the bottom of the Mountain of Transfiguration, and it's one of my favorite statements in the scriptures. I believe, help my unbelief. I mean, that's just right there, that dichotomy that he says is just so profound. And that is how we live our lives. We believe, help our unbelief. And at my first parish, and this is, I guess, kind of a chintzy piece of art, but in the Bible study room, there was an image, and it was of a hand coming up from beneath, and it was kind of flailing about. And then coming from the top of the picture was another hand, and it grasped the wrist, and that hand had a nail hole in it.
Yes, I've seen that.
And it, I actually used it for a funeral one time. It was a gasp. Yeah, not that I did it for emotional impact, but I thought it was a perfect illustration of that person's struggle with the faith. That's it. We are the one who's holding us is much stronger than us. And sometimes we're flailing about, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief, because we do have that unbelieving heart within us. I mean, this is Romans 7 here in Hebrews chapter 3. You know, we do have this sinful flesh that, as Luther would say, hangs around our neck. And it's constantly trying to get us not just to do bad things, but to fall into unbelief. The devil is not gaining any, I mean, he enjoys it, but he's not gaining anything if we do a bunch of sins and then actually repent and believe after him. You know,
right.
What he wants us to do is, yeah, do the bad things. He enjoys watching that. But he would much rather have someone live a completely clean, upright life and not believe.
Please correct me if I don't have the right nuance here. So this is off the cuff, but I'm thinking, you know, you're right. A lot of people associate Christianity with the moral categories, and that is, okay, so you can do this, you can't do that. And if you're a good Christian, then you do all the things you can do and you don't do any of the things you can't do. And of course, we want to live our lives according to God's will, but I don't feel like sinning less is the point of the Christian life. That's more of a byproduct, because it seems like the Christian life is really one about relationship with Christ. And even if you're sort of a pre-modern thinker and you don't like to think of us postmodern relationship language, which is actually honestly fair, then it's us recognizing our position before God. So I think of not only I believe, help my unbelief, I also think of my other favorite, and I agree with you, by the way, one of my favorites, but another favorite line is when Jesus, everybody's leaving Jesus because he basically said, you have to eat my body and drink my blood. And people are like, nope, I'm out. Check, please. And everybody's leaving. And he turns to the disciples and he's like, well, take off, guys. And they go, where are we supposed to go?
Yes.
You have the words of eternal life.
Yeah.
Now, see, that to me is as good as the help my unbelief, because they both go together to tell us that there are things that God will say and do and reveal that we won't understand, that we won't agree with. And yet, what are we supposed to do about it? I mean, maybe it's just because I got off of a couple of months of Job here, but I'm kind of in the mindset of, I mean, even if Jesus said, hey, I'm God and I'm going to decide X, Y, and Z, I mean, nothing really can really do about it. So we should really be eternally grateful and thankful that the creator of the entire universe is a God of love.
Yes.
That is, he isn't just destroying us, or we're not marionettes for his pleasure. People forget that. They think it's all about God wanting to quash a good time. And I think what really happens is you find out all the things that you think are a good time that are actually sins end up being pretty soul rotting. But yeah, we shouldn't focus on the symptoms. We should focus on our relationship with Christ. Absolutely.
Yeah. The sins, Jesus talks about sin as slavery. And if so the Ten Commandments, yes, they are do's and don'ts, but they're also, they're there for our good.
Yeah,
because God is like, you're going to live, how should I put it? I don't want to sound like a prosperity preacher here, but the Ten Commandments are essentially, this is for human flourishing. It's not only that they're not just right, but they're good. And not just true. Pastor once said, the Bible is not just true, it's awesome. And so God's word has this ability to not only tell us what's right and wrong, but to give to us this beauty that is Him, that is God Himself. And so, yeah, so the Christian life is not a matter of sinning less, it's a matter of repenting more.
Well, we're going to read just a few more verses. We're going to have time a lot to cover them word for word, but you know what? That's actually okay, because I really wanted to hold these over till next time. So this is very much a transition into chapter 4, which we'll pick up tomorrow. But have a listen to the rest of the chapter. So verses 15, he says, as it said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt? Led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. And that ends the chapter, and then, of course, the very next chapter starts, therefore. Remember, Paul, or whoever is the author of Hebrews, he didn't break these up. This is somebody else that broke them up later. So we're going to just take their word for it for now and stop here. But great conversation so far. I really, really enjoyed it, because I think these are things that we must struggle with. What does it mean to believe? How can we guard our hearts against unbelief? Where does traditions fit in? How do the Jews fit in? All of this stuff is great, and we're all getting it from Hebrews. Thanks for opening up for us, brother. The Reverend Christopher Morandi is here, and we're so grateful. He's the pastor of St. John Lutheran Church in Hastings, Iowa, also St. Paul Lutheran Church in Oakland, Iowa. And I'm just grateful for you, and I can't wait to have you back on.
Yeah, thank you very much. Looking forward to being back on again with you soon. God's blessings.
All right. I'm looking real quick. I'm just trying to see, do you know when you come on next? Maybe you're in for Genesis, so maybe
yeah,
we'll,
I have,
we'll get you.
I don't know that I've been scheduled yet, so yeah.
Oh, well, you will be. It's going to be Genesis. All right, folks. Well, thank you so much, and tomorrow we're going to keep on going into chapter 4. As you heard, it's the same thought process, but it's so important, right? Right? We should guard ourselves against unbelief and receive God's gifts. And we're going to learn more about that tomorrow. So until then, may God's peace and blessings be with all of you as we pray, Father, keep us in thy strong word. Happy St. Patrick's Day.